This Song of Solomon that we have been reading from here in this short portion of Scripture, it is described in the opening verse of the chapter 1 as the Song of Songs. In other words, it's really telling us that it is the best of all songs. And in it we find the description and the picture is given to us regarding the loving, tender relationship that is between the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeemed people, the church. And of course, since there is no better theme, no better subject than this, then we can well understand the title that it is, the Song of All Songs. Now, there are several metaphors and pictures used throughout this particular little book. And we find that here in these verses that we've been reading together from the chapter 4 and the first 12 on down to the first 16, we have the picture presented to us of a garden. And of course we find that this garden applies and is a reference and a picture of the church, of those that are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We find that in these verses that Christ is the speaker. And in the first 12, he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So the Lord here is describing his people in this particular term, that they are a garden, the church of God's redeemed, are pictured by Christ and spoken of by Christ as being a garden. And at the end of the chapter, the first 16, we find that the spouse of the bridegroom here, the church, is pictured. And the church is answering in a similar fashion. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden. And so we can see here that in these verses, we have that reference, that picture given to us of the church of the redeemed of Christ. Those that are cleansed by the blood of Christ, that are saved and born of the Spirit of God, they are likened here to a garden. Now with this in mind, I want us to consider some of the features of this garden of the Lord. I want you to note that we have here the security of the church that is pictured here. It is a garden enclosed, or a garden that is walled around, or a garden that has a hedge around it. These different pictures are painted in God's word of the church of God's redeemed. They are walled in, they are enclosed. And of course, it's speaking here of the believer's safety. Safety of the church. We find today that we're living in a world where the work of God and the people of God are greatly opposed. Always seem to be in the firing line. The enemy is great and strong, and the devil and the devil's crowd are continually facing the church and having the darts of difficulties to be presented towards the church. And oftentimes the people of God may feel themselves somewhat distressed that so many attacks are being made upon the church of God. But here we find a very simple lesson, and it is that God has walled His church around. When we go back again into the Old Testament, if we go there to Zechariah 2 in the first 5, we have a very important verse. The Lord is speaking. He's speaking about His people, speaking about His church. He says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. For I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about." And we find that the Lord here is speaking of Himself, and He says that He is the wall, that He is the protection of His people. If it were not the case, what danger and difficulties we would be in. We find the picture again is given to us there in the Psalm 80. Let me read the first 12 and the first 13. Why hast thou then broken down our hedges, so that all they which pass the way, which pass by the way, do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. If it were possible, we can see here the awful difficulties that the church would be in. That we have the picture here before us of the wild boar. It would uproot the plants and destroy the garden. It would ruin the beauty and the sweetness and the fragrance of the garden. And so the devil would do to the church if he could. He would destroy the church. He would uproot the fruitfulness of the church. But God is telling us here that the church is secure, that he has walled the church round and about by himself. He protects it so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The picture is before us many, many times, the same presentation of the church being enclosed by the arms of the Lord, by the Lord himself. The Psalm 34 in the verse 7, the angel of the Lord, speaking about the Lord. Speaking about Christ himself, he is the angel of the Lord, encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us here as encamping round and about his people. Again in the Psalm 125, the verse 4, the Lord is pointing here his people to look around and about them. His people in Jerusalem are to look at the mountains round and about. And he says to them, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forevermore. The Lord is round and about his people. And yes, the church may be small, merely a remnant compared to the world. And as the garden is compared, is in comparison even to the wild fields and the lands and the wilderness round and about us. The garden is very small compared to the wilderness of the world round and about. And so we can see that the church itself is small. It's only a remnant compared to the world. Yet nevertheless, the church is precious to the Lord. He has purchased it by his own blood. He loves the church and he protects the church. And so believers should never, ever fear and be distressed, even though the world is attacking them. And all of the enemies of the church have formed a confederate against the church and would attack the church with a purpose of destroying it. The Lord has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because the Lord has walled his church in. We are a people that are enclosed, a garden enclosed. But not only have we got the security of the church, we have the supply for the church. Look again at the verse 12. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Covered over. The picture here is of a spring well with a huge stone at the top of it. And of course it is covered to keep the water pure, to keep the water free from contamination. But the church is as a spring shut up. It is a fountain that is sealed. Sealed and shut up in the sense that it is only for the use and only for the benefit of God's people. And that is the sense that is before us here. It is sealed to all else except the people of God, those who are pictured as the garden. The world knows nothing about the supply of God's blessing. The world knows nothing about the wells of God's salvation and of God's blessing. The supply of God. This supply of God, which is for believers' satisfaction, it is for our strengthening, it is for our reviving, It is for our sanctifying. Here is the supply of God. God supplies those who are found in his garden. If we go there to Isaiah in the chapter 27, let me read there in the verse 2 and 3. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Vineyard presented here to us as a garden of vines. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every day, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And here we have the two thoughts together. It is the Lord keeping, securing, protecting the garden. And the Lord supplying the garden with these wells of water. People, here we have the supply of the Lord. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. It is that water of refreshing, that water of reviving. It is that water which assures us, which directs us, which comforts us, which meets our every need, which satisfies our soul. The water of the Word of God in Ephesians 2. And the first 26, or Ephesians 5 rather, and the first 26 there, it is speaking of the church. Those that are redeemed. Those who are pictured as the garden of the Lord. And it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The washing of the water by the word. And here we have before us this great supply of God, where the Word of God is set before us even as the water. That which has a cleansing effect. That which has a satisfying effect. That which strengthens and revives and refreshes and sanctifies us and makes us to be a holy people. This is the supply. The world knows nothing about the supply of God that is found in the Word of God for the souls of his people. The world, the ungodly, knows nothing about how God meets with his people in the Word, and how God uses the Word to strengthen them. At times of sadness and distress, God uses the Word to comfort them. At times of dilemma and problems, God brings a word before his people to direct his people, to show them the way that they have to go in. My friend, this is the water of God's word, even for the purifying and for the sanctifying of the people of God, the supply for the church. But then, again, we find that we have the separation of the church brought before us here. The separation of the church. The wall that separates the garden from the wilderness, it is a line of demarcation. Inside that wall are spices and flowers and all manners of pleasant fruit trees. Outside of the wall, there are weeds. There is that which is never cultivated in the sense that it is planted out similar to the garden. There is a wall around the garden which is a line of demarcation, and it shows the difference that there is. A great difference between what is inside the wall in the garden and that which is outside the wall in the world. Can't we get the picture here of the church of God? It is planted by God, it is planned by God, and it is different from the world. The church of Jesus Christ, those that are born of the Spirit of God, that band, that group, that family of redeemed people are different from the world. If we go back into the Old Testament and into Leviticus and into the chapter 20, we can see the Lord speaking of this very matter here, of the difference that there is, the difference that he has made with regard to this matter. Leviticus 20, verse 22, Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And then the Lord says this to his people, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. In other words, separated you from the world, from the unredeemed. I have made you to be a different people, and the term that is used there for separated, it is to make a difference. We can read that as it is in other parts of the Old Testament translated, I have made a difference. The Lord makes a difference between his people and those that are not his people. And that is the lesson that is taught here. The thought today would appear to be that the church must be more like the world, that it must move with the world and with the times that we live in, that it must accept the standards and the principles and the sins of the world. That seems to be the general idea that we're faced with today. We have to be more like the world if we're going to prosper, if we're going to get on, if we're going to keep the numbers high, then we've got to be like the world. My dear people, we say no, 1,000 times no. That cannot be. The church is different from the world. The wall is to keep this wall that the Lord himself is. It is to keep the world out of the church, and to keep the church out of the world for that matter too. The church is different from the world. God's redeemed people are to be a separate people, are to be a different people. You may well ask, well, how different? How far do we go? Are we not to endeavor to live as near as we can to the world without actually being involved in the principles and the practices of the world? How far are we to go in this matter? Let me just go back very quickly to Genesis 1 and to the first 4. And here we have the first reference to this same Hebrew word, which means to make a difference or to be separate. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And that word divided in the verse 4 is the very same Hebrew word that God uses here. The same word that means to make a difference. The same word that means to be separate. God divided the light from the darkness. Now, when we're staying with this particular word that God uses, and we ask the question, how different has God's people to be from the world? How different do the practices and the principles and the behavior and the appearance of God's people have to be from the appearance and the practices and the principles and the behavior and the standards of the world? I answer, my friend, in the light of what we have as before us here, there is to be a difference as great as day and night. As different as day and night. For that's how God uses the term. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There's to be a distinct difference in the behavior and the practice and the principles of the people of God. A distinct difference from that of those who belong to the world. Same thing is found again in the New Testament. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, The verse 14, the Lord is speaking about the very same thing. He says, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part is he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God calls his people to be a separate people, to be separate in all of these different ways, to be different from what we used to be before we were saved, different from the unsaved and the ungodly world, different in behavior, in appearance, in principles, in practices, in associations, in worship. We have the separation. And God has walled us round and about. And this wall is the line that separates us from the world. Here we have the difference. And then, of course, we have here the Savior in the church. And when we come again to these words, you can look there into these verses, and in the verse 12, we find it says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. The Savior in the church. See the relationship here with the church. The relationship that Christ has, and Christ speaks of and describes here in his relationship to the church. My sister, my spouse. Now, what does it mean when the Lord uses these terms? Well, this term, my sister, here is a relationship by birth. It's speaking of the same nature. The old Puritan preachers called this the kinship of nature. It is speaking here of his perfect humanity. That he is a man of very man, born of a woman, made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, as we have it there in Philippians 2 in the verses 7 and 8. It's speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. He is looking here at the church. In other places called his bride. He is looking here at this family of believers, and he is speaking of them here in such a way that he is reminding them of that relationship that is by birth. He is a partaker of the same nature. And then, of course, he uses this term, his spouse. It is a relationship of love. It is a kinship of choice. The Lord Jesus Christ has chosen us to be his people, to be his church. There's here before us this marriage relationship, joined together in a union that cannot be broken. It's a very close union, and that is why the Lord uses this term then, his spouse. Here is a relationship that is before us because the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen a people who would repent of their sin and throw themselves upon him for salvation, and he would be unto them the husbandman, and they would be brought into that close union and that close relationship of being his spouse. There is a sense here, even before is a picture here of in a marriage and how the bride will take her husband's name. The husband will give his wife his name. She will leave aside, as it were, her maiden name and take the married name of her husband. And that is exactly what the Lord does within this union. Over there in Jeremiah and in the chapter 23, we can see there how the Lord is speaking of himself, the first six, Jeremiah 23. And it says, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He shall be called. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His name. That's His title. The Lord our righteousness. But if you go to the chapter 33, to the verse 16, we can see here at the end of that verse, she shall be called. That is, the church, the redeemed, the body of believers. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The very same name is used by the Spirit of God in both of these places, showing the union, the closeness of the union that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeemed. So much so that He gives to His people His very own name, because they are now knowing and enjoying the righteousness that is found in Him, the righteousness of Christ imputed to those that have repented of sin and trust Him for salvation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them and regarded even to be their very own in Christ. And so we have the name of Christ being granted to His people. So we can see the Savior in His church. We can see that union that He has with us, being born of a woman. That union that there is with us, His humanity, being man of very man, being found in fashion as a man, and then also the closeness of the union, because He is the husbandman of the church. See the prayer of the church with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in the verse 16. At the end of the verse 16, here is the prayer of believers. Let my beloved come into His garden and eat His pleasant fruits. There's the church in prayer. It's praying for the presence of her Lord and Savior. Praying here that the Lord would come, that the Lord should have pleasure in His people, that He should find joy among His people. Let Him come into His garden and eat His pleasant fruits. Let Him find joy and pleasantness amongst His people. Someone has said that the greatest joy of the Christian is to give joy to the Lord. And that is the case even before us here. We have a picture here of believers, and they're in prayer, and they're asking, oh, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, that they might know those special visitations of the Lord, that they might know the special times of blessing when the Lord comes amongst His people, and when the Lord fellowships amongst His people and is pleased to tarry with His people. You'll notice here that the church that is before us here in the picture of a garden, the people of God, that they hold nothing back from the Lord. You notice how they speak there. It is His garden. Look at that verse 16 again and see the change of the terms. It says there in the opening part of verse 16, Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, is what the bride says. Blow upon my garden. And then if you look down, she says, let my beloved come into His garden. She's saying here, it's not my garden, it's His garden. I'm the keeper of the garden, but the garden belongs to the Lord. There is a sense here, can't we see it, of the church, where we would say to the Lord, oh, come amongst us. Be pleased to tarry amongst us. Find joy and pleasantness amongst us, even in the church today, in the congregation today, in our individual hearts today. And then we would say, Lord, we're only keepers of the garden. It belongs to Thee. It is a giving to Him of their all. It is believers pictured here as giving to the Lord everything that we have, our time, our energy, our substance, our talents, our intellect, our ability. People, these are all His. He gives them to us for us to use for Him. We don't have any grasp of time of our own. We don't have any energy of our own or any substance of our own, our talents, our ability or whatever. If it wasn't for the case that the Lord gave us these things, we wouldn't have them. Anything that we have that is worth having, it comes from the Lord. And so we can see believers praying here for the Lord to be with them, for the Lord to have pleasure amongst them, for the Lord to have pleasure even in what they have. The things that He has given to them, that the Lord might be pleased to see them using those things even for His praise and for His glory. And so we have here this prayer of the church. God does visit His people. We see that over there in a number of places, but especially we have it in the Psalm 8 and the verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God does visit with His people. And that's what the church is praying for here, pictured in these verses. That's what the church prays for today, God's believers. That's what the congregation prays for here. This is what the congregation were praying for in the prayer meeting before this particular service. That the Lord would come. That we'll know the presence of God. That we'll know the blessing of God amongst us. People, that is our prayer. That the Lord would come amongst us and find that joy amongst us. So that the things that He has given to us, those talents, that we might be using them even for Him and His glory. And then let me just see here, we have the spices of the church. In that verse 16, we read there the prayer of the church that the spices thereof may flow out. What are these spices? Well, the spices that are found in the church and exhibited by the people of God are the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5 and the verses 22 and 23, we have the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit that are manifest and revealed in the lives of the people of God. We have the fruit of love, love for the Lord, a love for God's people, a love for His work, a love for sinners. We have the fruit of joy and of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of goodness, of faith. What a fruit faith is. Even that faith which trusts the Lord in every circumstance. We have the fruit of meekness, the fruit of temperance. Now, just as the nine spices and pleasant fruits that are found in the garden here in these verses, they give forth a pleasant fragrance, and they're profitable for food, and they're profitable for medicine to do good. Those different fruits and spices that are mentioned here, they're all for the benefit, medicinal, for food. They're all giving a lovely fragrance. And so the fruits of the Spirit likewise are pleasant and they're profitable and they're medicinal. The fragrance and the benefits are so pleasant that they flow out as a purifying influence to others to counteract the foul odors of the sins of the world. Take an example. A man of faith and love. Oh, what sweetness there is to be found even in such a man. Sweet to his brethren and sweet to all around him. I know and I can picture in my mind different men and women and young people around our churches and even the very appearance of them. The countenance that they have does your heart and soul good just even to see them. And even when you speak to them, the sense of the presence of God within them, the joy of the Lord, the love of God, and the love for sinners, the love for their brethren, the faith that they have, the peace that they have, the gentleness that they have. There is something about those people, and it bestows a sense of sweetness all around them. Their influence is priceless in the church. To have such a person to be found in the church. Dear people, that is what we have before us here. That man used as an example. The spices of the fruits of the Holy Spirit are so evident in his life that they're a blessing and they're a sweetness even to others. You can see the church praying here also for that which is without the wall, the people that are outside this wall of demarcation, the people that are yet in the world. And what are they praying? Look at the verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. And when we're thinking about the wind is an emblem of the Holy Spirit, as we have there in the third chapter of John. And so they're praying here that the Spirit of God would come, that the spices thereof may flow out over the wall. That the influence of godliness, that the influence of the presence of the Lord, that the influence of the love that they have for the Lord, of their faith, of their joy, of their peace, that those who are not saved would be so influenced by these things, the characteristics of godliness, that those who are unsaved might look at such things as the evidence of what is found in Christ, and that the Spirit of God might use the influence of godly believers to bring the unsaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're praying. They're saying, Lord, come into the garden. Abide with us. Enjoy the church of God that thou hast planted and provided for. The church that you love, Lord, come amongst us, abide with us. Give us that special time of visitation. And then they cry, oh, that the Spirit of God might take the things of God that are evident in the lives of believers and show those to the unsaved that they might be the very means used of the Spirit of God in bringing sinners to Christ. People, are you in the garden of God? Are you in the church, that is, those that are redeemed? Have you been planted by God? In Romans 6 and verse 5, it talks about being planted together. That is, planted by God into his family. Planted by God into his church. That's what happens when a person is saved. They become part of God's church, what is generally known as the church invisible, that is the church of God, the church of the redeemed, that body of believers. But over in Matthew 15, the first 13 there, the Lord Jesus Christ warns in these words. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Those who have not been born of the Spirit of God, no matter what else they may have or have not, no matter what else they might have done or not have done, whether by means of baptism or communion, if you think that you have been planted into the garden of God's church, by means of communion, by means of baptism, or whatever, my friend, there is danger here for you. Because the Lord is saying that they have not been planted by God. They have not been brought into the family of God by the working of God, the Holy Ghost. And the what is before us here is that those who have not been planted, those that are not saved, those who are not found among God's redeemed, that they will be rooted up, they will be destroyed. Oh dear souls here today, how we look to the Lord today, even that there might be a dealing in your heart, if you're yet unsaved, that you might see yourself as a sinner and as a sinner in the wide and wild wilderness of sin, in your journey that will take you at last down into a lost eternity in hell. But oh, that you might hear the voice of God today calling you, bidding you come to Christ. The one who saves, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Know that you might come to Christ today, find salvation in him, by the Spirit of God, be planted by God into the church of Christ. Born of the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of him who is the Lamb of God, and on your way to heaven. May the Lord be pleased even today to apply his word, that those who are in the church today, that we might rejoice in that security that we have in the Lord, that we might partake of the supply that the Lord has given to us in the waters of his word, that we might live a life that is separated from sin and worldliness and unto Christ, that we might be a people who know what it is to cry unto God in prayer, praying for his presence, and praying that God would use us even in the bringing of sinners to the Savior. May God be pleased to apply his word to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. We'll not sing another hymn. We'll just close in prayer.